You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. We'll be looking there in just a moment. Acts chapter 23. I do want to share something with you, a little bit, maybe a follow-up to this morning. I'm going to give you perhaps just a few resources. If the idea of evidences or apologetics is kind of a new subject to you, I'm going to give you a few resources that have been helpful to me or have been recommended to me. So I'm going to give you a chance perhaps to write some of these down. The first one is Mind Your Faith. It's a book written by Doy Moyer. You may remember that he came and taught, I believe, at our last teen lectures and young adult study that we normally have in February. So this book is not real technical. It's the kind of book that provides kind of an introductory look to a number of different subjects that could then begin to be a springboard into researching kind of each chapter, I think, probably individually by subject there. But a lot of good initial ideas, and I think reading that book will give you a lot of perhaps confidence and interest in the subject, that there is going to be a little bit of something perhaps for everyone in that book. The second book is Unraveling Evolution by Joshua Gertler. Both of these first two books are going to be pretty easy to find. I think CEI is probably almost certainly going to have them. But Unraveling Evolution is a little bit more technical. It does get a little bit into kind of some technical things about evolution. Joshua Gertler is a biologist and actually works for, I believe, the FDA, Food and Drug Administration, as kind of a research scientist for them. But he is a biologist and has studied evolution extensively, and a lot of the material that is presented in this book was part of the research that he did for his thesis while he was going through graduate school. So, but a little more technical, but worth reading, and maybe you have to read it more than once, you know, kind of read through each chapter a couple of times. These next two books here are, both of these guys are Christians, and I know both of them, so one of the reasons I don't hesitate to recommend them. This book has been recommended to me. Frank Turek, I don't know Norman Geisler as much, but Frank Turek is pretty out there in the public eye so far as a defender of belief in God and defender in the idea of objective morality, a lot of different things. I don't know what his salvation theology would be. I don't know if they would even get into it. I've glanced through it. I've just gotten this book. But this book looks to be maybe, again, a little bit more technical than Mind Your Faith. But I really like most of the stuff that I've heard Frank Turek do so far as his answers to sometimes, questions posed by skeptics. I would expect that this book is pretty technical. It has been recommended to me by Leon Malden, and I have not got it yet. But this is really going to, on a very basic level, Doy kind of deals with different kinds of arguments and different problems, arguments, kind of technical terms that might come from logic. But it's not really hard to follow. This, I would expect, is probably pretty technical, but might be worth picking up after you feel like you've maybe gotten a lot out of these. And of course, there may be other resources. There's a website, apologeticspress.org. And what I like about Apologetics Press is that it's searchable. If someone has asked a question, there is probably some brief response to it, and maybe very well be some extended or multiple responses to it in an article form on apologeticspress.org. And so Apologetics Press it used to be independent. I don't know if it still is, but the writers and the teachers associated with that printing group were members of institutional churches. So some of them, names you might even get on there and recognize. I believe that one of the main guys is actually probably lives in Florence and probably works at Mars Hill Bible School. So anyway, those are some sources. Johnny might have some sources, some books that he's read, but just little by little, kind of, just maybe every week, every month, you're just kind of thinking about some of the things that skeptics might raise, and you're reading an article here and there and thinking about it. Of course, I want your main emphasis to be on reading the Bible. I want my main emphasis to be on reading the Bible. But just all along, just kind of exploring different ways to expand our knowledge. And I just thought about some resources that might be helpful to you. So enough of that. I think I've left it up there long enough for you to look at. I'd start with the top two if it were, you know, if you were just getting into this for the first time, and then maybe expand a little bit later. So let's kind of remember, review what has brought us up to this point. Chapters 1 through 7 in the book of Acts, we see the preaching in and around Jerusalem, and we might even say primarily in Jerusalem at that point before the persecution begins that's described at the beginning of chapter 8. And just as Jesus said, you know, the gospel begins to move out into the region of Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. And then finally, Paul and Barnabas go on the first missionary journey, which seems to be a very concerted effort to go to take the gospel as far as possibly could be done, you know, on a trip that we're going to go out and we're going to go and find some people and preach to them. And we know that there's a very good chance they haven't heard these things. And so that begins in chapter 13. All the journeys of Paul kind of really pretty much begin here in Antioch of Syria. And we see them first going down to the island of Cyprus before coming up here and ending up in the Roman province of Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And, you know, those churches being established. And that was, you know, we can read about that in Acts 13 and 14, first missionary journey. Most of the work is centered around, centered in Galatia. And the second journey, again, Paul is going to leave out from Antioch. You remember Paul and Barnabas decide to part ways. Barnabas wants to take John Mark again, and Paul, you know, wasn't comfortable with that at the time. And so Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went down to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas took off this way by land, went through Tarsus, Cilicia, went through Galatia, and then ended up eventually in Troas. They had plans perhaps to preach in Asia. The Spirit said no. Thought they might go up to Bithynia. The Spirit said no again. And then in Troas, they received the Macedonian call. So from Troas, Paul and his company, Luke, Timothy, Silas, they all sailed over here to Macedonia. And Macedonia and Corinth is where most of the work in the second journey is going to be centered. The church at Philippi was established, Thessalonica, Berea. There was some preaching in Athens, chapter 17, but no indication that a church was able to be started in Athens. And after Paul left there, he went to Corinth and spent a year and a half. And that was really, seems to be where Paul probably did most of his preaching on this journey before sailing back to Jerusalem. Did make a stop in Ephesus and was kind of, did do some preaching there and was asked to come back. And Paul, you know, told them that God willing, he would come back as soon as he could. And so that's exactly what we see Paul doing. On the third journey, he's going to leave out from Antioch again, go through Galatia, and then just kind of goes directly to Ephesus. And most of the preaching seems to have been done in Ephesus with an emphasis on the province of Asia. And so that's in chapter 19, beginning Paul's preaching there in Acts chapter 19. And then by the time we get to chapter 20, Paul has moved through Macedonia again, visited those churches, gone down to Corinth, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians tell us a little bit more about Paul's movements after he left Ephesus. But then he comes back and begins making his way toward Jerusalem, stops here on his way back at Miletus, which was just south of Ephesus, met with the Ephesian elders, and then begins sailing on down directly to Jerusalem, where he was arrested in chapter 21. And from that point forward, what we're going to basically see is a series of speeches in which Paul is defending himself against basically false accusations. In chapter 21, when he was arrested, he was accused of being a troublemaker among all the Jews. He had brought a Gentile in the temple. That was not true. He had just been seen with a Gentile in the city. But, you know, it was the kind of thing that would have stirred up the Jews and made them perhaps susceptible to a little bit of emotional exploitation. So they get the crowd all upset at Paul. And in chapter 22, he has made his defense to those people at the temple who have just been beating him or who are planning his execution. He says, "Let me talk to them." And the commander allows him to speak to the temple and give a defense. And he talks about seeing Jesus on the road. He talks about, you know, the miracle that Ananias worked when his sight was received. He talks about all the things that he did previously as a Jew and as a Pharisee. And he talks about, you know, not only seeing Jesus, but Jesus sending him to preach to the Gentiles. And it seems that that fact was more than they were willing to listen to. And they stopped listening to his speech at that point, and he has taken At the end of chapter 23, preparations are made for him to stand before the Sanhedrin council. Paul's a Roman citizen. He's been bound before that fact was realized. There's been a lot of talk about punishing him. He's already been beaten, but a lot of talk about punishing him, and no charge has been levied. And so this commander is willing for him to stand before the council because there needs to be some understanding of what he has supposedly done so that a trial can be conducted. So let's look in chapter 23 now, and we'll see Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin council. It actually, he's not going to get to say a lot before the council. And a lot of chapter 23 is going to detail his movements from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And maybe I can go ahead and go to the larger map. Let's see here. Yeah, the larger map of Judea. So you can see here's Jerusalem down here. And by the end of chapter 23, Paul's going to end up at Caesarea. We're used to thinking of Jerusalem as the capital, but the Roman capital of this combined province of Judea and Samaria was Caesarea. And so that's why Paul needed to go there. That's where the governor usually would stay and lived. So let's just go on and get into the speech that Paul makes here. In verse 1 it says, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" There's a few things we'll kind of say here, observations we'll make before we move on. First of all, I have no doubt that Paul sincerely means what he says in verse 1. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the important thing I think maybe I glean from this fact, knowing Paul's history, is that a clear conscience is not enough to save us. Paul would even write about the conscience being seared when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Peter 4. He wrote about some who had whose consciences were seared. The conscience can be affected. It can be trained by the Word of God, or that training can be negated by constantly ignoring it, or perhaps by evil influences and our constant subjection to those. Eventually, we may succumb to that kind of thinking, and our conscience is changed to where our conscience no longer helps us to be guarded against the kind of things that we should know better than. Paul always tried to do what was right, but during his life, there were times when he was actively opposing Jesus Christ, when he was persecuting and killing Christians. And so a clear conscience is not enough to save us. The conscience has to be trained. And that is kind of probably what we might say a pretty much an ongoing process, where we're constantly trying to move our thinking more and more in line with God's thinking. And we're trying to move our thoughts closer and closer to God's thoughts. There's a passage I look at with you in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, I think, kind of addresses this idea where is our salvation to be found? Look at what Isaiah says in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Where's our salvation? Forsaking our ways. Forsaking our thoughts. Returning to the Lord and letting His thinking and His words train us. And you notice there at the end of verse 7, He will abundantly pardon. Why is that necessary? God says in verse 8, "Because my thoughts are not your thoughts." Your thoughts cannot help you with the problem of sin. Your thoughts cannot save you. Your ways are not my ways. God says, as the heaven is higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so there's an idea expressing not only, you know, the loftiness of God's thoughts and God's ways, but there's also a challenge for those who would desire salvation to seek the ways of God and to seek the thoughts of God. And so, you know, that seems to be something for us to keep in mind as we see Paul. And he'll bring this up again later in his speech to Agrippa. You know, I always did what I thought was right. And it's important for us to realize that what we think is right isn't always right. And so, in response to this statement, the high priest Ananias commands someone standing by to strike Paul. And I don't know particularly what it was that bothered the high priest so much about this statement. As I understand it, Paul is just, you know, saying, I have always tried to do what I thought was right. And when he is struck that way, Paul did not believe that it was fair for him to be struck, that he had said anything that was worthy of any kind of rebuke. And Paul says these words to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, because you have commanded me to be struck contrary to the law. And it may very well be that what Paul says here, there's some questions in some people's minds about what Paul says, you know, when he is rebuked. Are you reviling God's high priest? Don't you know who this is? What are you doing? Why would you talk to him like this? Well, let me just notice a few things with you. It's very possible that Paul spoke these words by inspiration, because that was one of the things that Jesus had said to the apostles, that when they went out, when they were brought before governors and kings, that they were, you know, that God would be with them to tell them what to say, tell them what to speak. The Holy Spirit would be with them. And certainly that would be true for Paul. History tells us that this Ananias was, in fact, killed in the beginnings of the Jewish war with the Romans, and that, you know, he was killed by Jews who were, Ananias was a kind of a pro-Roman figure, and so he was killed by Jewish insurrectionists. So it wasn't long after this that this man was actually killed in the outbreak of the Jewish-Roman war. So there's some evidence to think that perhaps Paul is actually saying this by inspiration. So why did he apologize? Well, I think there's a number of explanations. One explanation may just very well be that Paul was, again, if we're talking about Paul speaking by inspiration, that perhaps his apology was ironic. And maybe Paul is kind of implying a statement. This is the high priest. This can't be the high priest. This can't be the high priest. The high priest wouldn't act like this, would he? I did not know that he was the high priest. But then, you know, there is also the quotation of the passage where he really is trying to be as respectful as he can be in the situation, it seems. And so perhaps he was being ironic. I will tell you that you kind of begin to look at the high priesthood and the high priest office in this period. It became a political office that was controlled by the Romans, and it changed a lot more frequently than we might expect. When we're kind of thinking of the way things were done in the Old Testament, you were high priest until you died. When you became high priest, you know, if your father was the high priest and you were his oldest son, probably you were going to eventually be high priest. And when you became high priest, you would be high priest until you died. Well, that wasn't the way they did it. A lot of people were removed and placed in this office by means of political power, because this had become kind of a political office that was controlled by Rome at this point. So it may very well be that the idea of Ananias, he's not the high priest according to Rome at this point. If you look back and you kind of look at the history, he's not the high priest according to Rome. But it may be that, you know, Luke and the Jews are kind of recognizing the fact that he has held that office, and they're kind of holding him to the same regard and the same respect that he, you know, he possessed at that time. And so we still, when the president is done serving as president, and he's still called president. There's still kind of a certain amount of respect that goes along with that. So there are some possible explanations. But I will say this, even as we think about some of those explanations, perhaps the greater lesson for us to take out of this is watching how Paul dealt with corrupt governments. Because we live in a world where there are corrupt governments. We live in a country where, even in this country, sometimes there are things that are corrupt and are unfair. And we have a country that is by far, you know, a place where a lot of times there's going to be some opportunities for fairness and for cases to be heard. But there's unfairness even in this country, and in other countries, perhaps even more. How did Paul deal with this type of government and these type of rulers? Well, I will tell you, he wasn't afraid to challenge injustice. You remember in Acts chapter 16, when he and Paul and Silas, Roman citizens, they were beaten, they were put in prison, no charges were ever, you know, levied against them, no type of hearing. And the next day, the rulers send word, you remember, go ahead and let those men out, let them go on their way. And Paul says, no, we're Romans, and we haven't been condemned of any crime, yet they have beaten us, and they have, you know, they have violated the law. You tell them to come down here and get us themselves. And he was challenging the fact that they had violated the law with respect to him and Silas. I think here, back in chapter 22, when they were getting ready to scourge him, do you remember he said to the centurion, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? He challenged injustice and unfairness according to the law. But maybe it's important for us to realize that his challenges were always issued in the form of words, not violence, not violent resistance, not, hey, let's overthrow the Roman government. No, he didn't do that. He always issued his challenges with words, and he never tried to avoid submitting to rulers, even ones that were corrupt. You may remember in Romans chapter 13, he urged us to be subject to the higher powers, because generally the way higher powers worked is that they were a terror to those who do evil and not to those who do good. And there is a lot of protection for those who are trying to do what is right. And so I think we learn a lot from how Paul dealt with things that were happening. And we'll see that throughout. We see it in chapter 16. We've seen it in chapter 22. We'll see it as he continues to deal with these different governors that he has to stand before. But let's get back to the text now. And maybe this is in response to Paul realizing pretty quickly that he's not going to be able to make the kind of defense he has just made at the temple. In other words, he's not going to be able to tell his side of things and let the judges, think about what he says and think about the evidence and weigh it for themselves. So in verse 6, he perceives that one part is Sadducees and the other are Pharisees. And so he cries out in the midst of the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And notice what happens. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Because the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry. And notice verse 9, the scribes of the Pharisees, a party, begin to protest, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Pretty clever, right? So Paul realizes that things are going badly, and very astutely looks at the council, knows that they're composed of two factions, knows that they have this disagreement among themselves, apparently a strong disagreement. You remember going back to Matthew 22, it was a question posed by the Sadducees to Jesus. Pretty clever. But I wonder if Paul was really just trying to be clever and trying to escape the midst of this assembly. I wonder if Paul wasn't thinking and realizing that, you know, there's only one thing that I might could say that anybody who is here would listen to. And one of the reasons I kind of think that way is because it does seem to open some of the hearts and minds of the Pharisees towards Paul when he says this. You remember there in verse 9, some were coming to his defense. "We find no evil in this man. If an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And so, you know, it was certainly, it did certainly work in Paul's favor to get him out of a situation that was going very badly. But at the same time, I kind of wonder if Paul wasn't just really thinking and maybe even being led by the Holy Spirit, "Here's the only thing that I could say that anyone might listen to." And so this great dissension becomes very dangerous and violent, and the commander is afraid that Paul may very well be killed right there in the midst of the Sanhedrin. And so he sends his soldiers down in verse 10 to take him out, and Paul is brought back to the barracks. Things didn't go well when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin and his countrymen. Luke says in verse 11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, and you will also bear witness at Rome.'" And I want you to notice how quickly things turn here. And this is just an interesting contrast in, maybe we'll say more than interesting, maybe it's an important contrast to realize what happens when God has plans for one thing and men have different plans. So what are God's plans? That Paul's going to go to Rome and bear witness to Jesus Christ at Rome. Well, in verse 12, what are men's plans? Oh, we're going to bind ourselves together under an oath, and we're not going to eat any food, and we're not going to drink anything until we have killed Paul, and there are more than 40 men who are involved in this conspiracy. Not only that, at least they have at least some of the Sanhedrin on their side, because they went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, "Look, we have bound ourselves under this oath. Now, you make a request to the commander, say you want to look at Paul's case again, and when they bring him out of the barracks, we'll kill him. We'll make sure that he never makes it down there." And so here's God's plans. Here's man's plans. Does anybody have any doubt what's going to happen? It's kind of amazing to see over and over. We see men who oppose God's plans and God's work and seem to have a lot of advantages on their side. But every time, the counsel of men is brought to nothing when it stands in opposition to the counsel of God. And just imagine the encouragement. You were standing before the Sanhedrin. There was little interest, little response to what you wanted to say and what little bit you did say. These are your former contemporaries. It didn't go well. But Jesus comes to Paul and says, "Be of good cheer. I'm still with you. I know what you're going through. I still have work for you to do." God, it seems, uses providential means to deliver Paul from the plot of these 40 men and the Sanhedrin council that was conspiring with these 40 men. It says that Paul's sister's son heard of their plan in verse 16, and he immediately goes to the barracks and tells Paul, and Paul sends the young man to talk to the commander and tell him about this plan. And so the commander, you'll notice how he responds. He responds to this very seriously because he's already been challenged by Paul when they were getting ready to scourge him. He's already been challenged that this man is a Roman. This man, whether I like him or not, whether I like the things that he might be saying, he deserves the protections of the Roman government, and it's my responsibility to provide those protections. And so the young man tells him about the plot, and the commander sends him away. "Don't tell anybody what you've told me about." And he makes preparations for Paul to be quickly taken out of the city to Caesarea. And so you'll notice in verse 23, it says, he calls for 2 centurions, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, about 9 o'clock. So they needed to be ready with all these soldiers, ready to go by 9 o'clock to leave, and they were going to provide animals for Paul to ride on, take him to Felix the governor. And so that is the plan, and we're going to see that executed, and we're going to see that Claudius Lysias, we've been talking about the commander, when he writes this letter, we are given his name. Claudius Lysias is going to write a letter to Felix telling him about the problems and why he has sent Paul to Caesarea and not dealt with matters there in Jerusalem. There's one thing I want to ask you, though. I think about, I think this is important for us. It's an important lesson for us. Did Paul or his nephew demonstrate any lack of faith in God on this occasion? Why did they go to the commander? Why didn't they just sit back and wait for God to take care of the situation? We don't have to do anything. I think sometimes that can be the attitude, that if God wants something done, that, you know, it'll just be done no matter what. Sometimes that is the case. But sometimes God does use human beings and non-miraculous means and provides opportunities for human beings to show their faith and their courage that God can protect them against all odds. I think the book of Esther is a lot about this kind of principle, where kind of an unassuming person is put in a powerful and important position. And then she finds out, Esther that is, finds out about Haman's plot against the Jews. And she tells Mordecai. And Mordecai says, now you've got to do something about this. You've got to do something about this. And if you don't do something about this, he was confident. He says, God, deliverance will rise up from the for the Jews from somewhere else. But you will be judged by God for not trying to do what you know is right. And so the idea of having the faith to use an opportunity to help someone, to use an opportunity to promote the cause of Christ, to use an opportunity perhaps even to stand in harm's way for the sake of someone else. And so, you know, the fact that they had this information was a tremendous advantage. And so Paul and his nephew tell the commander. And notice what happens. Paul is delivered from their hands and taken safely to Caesarea. It's important for us to be looking for those opportunities. And when we see a door that God has opened, where we think that God has opened a door, pray and have the faith to walk through it. If we know that something is right, have the faith to do it and have the faith to defend it. And so in Claudius's letter, you'll notice he writes greetings there to the governor Felix and explains Paul's situation. He was seized by the Jews, about to be killed. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, learning that he was a Roman. He may have embellished a little bit there. He didn't find out that he was a Roman until after he had already taken him into custody and bound him. But we will say this about Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias could have just turned Paul over. He knew what the Jews wanted. He knew what they would do. But he didn't. Even if he's maybe kind of reshaping the account of the events in a way that makes him look a little bit more favorable. Do you remember what Pilate did when he had the power to release Jesus and he knew that he was innocent? So we will at least perhaps notice that about Claudius Lysias, that he does keep Paul from their purpose. And so he says, I wanted to know the reason that they accused him, and so I allowed him to stand before the council, and I found out that he was accused about questions concerning their law and had done nothing deserving of death or chains according to Roman law. And so when it became known to me that they were laying in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you so that his accusers may come and stand before you. And so the soldiers are going to, this whole group of soldiers is going to travel with Paul to Antipatris, which is about perhaps the halfway mark between Caesarea and Jerusalem. So they're going to go up here. And then the next day, the soldiers are going to go back, and the horsemen are going to travel on with Paul to Caesarea. And so Paul is delivered to the governor there in chapter 20, or verse 33. And the governor reads the letter and asks what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he agrees to hear his case when the accusers of Paul come to Jerusalem, and he was kept in the praetorium until they came. It's going to be about 5 days later, if you'll notice chapter 24 and verse 1, about 5 days later, the accusers of Paul are going to make it to Caesarea, and the first trial is going to begin. So that kind of brings us to the end of chapter 23. I think there were a few things that we learn perhaps from, you know, just about our trusting God when opportunities are provided for us providentially, our relationship when we find ourselves in the face of a corrupt government and maybe some unfair things going on, what are we going to do? What's going to be our means of defense? We ought not to be ever afraid to speak against injustice, but injustice does not give us the right to behave in a way that is not in accordance with the teachings of the gospel. And so we see that consistency in Paul's life. And I think throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to find ourselves being greatly encouraged and challenged by how Paul dealt with the circumstances of his life as he keeps going before court after court, and no charge is ever really made. He eventually ends up going to Caesar. Still no charge has been levied against Paul. And so, but yet he remains in custody because he was all these false accusations that were made against him back in chapter 21 in Jerusalem. He's going to end up in at least in the timeline that we can put together at the end of Acts. He's going to remain in custody for at least 5 consecutive years, never charged of any crime. And so that's kind of the timeline that we're looking at. And think of the example of Paul. Go ahead and get your song books out. His willingness to suffer for the gospel. Let me go ahead and black this out. Willingness to suffer for the gospel. Willingness to be spent for the sake of Christ and for the sake of those who might be able to hear and have hope in Christ. You know, we talked about a lot of the circumstances tonight. What happened to Paul? What was he doing? Let me suggest that what has been underlying throughout our study of Acts is the why of what Paul was doing. He saw Jesus alive on the road to Damascus. He believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And because he believed those things, he knew that the blood of Christ could cleanse anyone from their sins if they would come to Jesus and humbly submit their lives to him and live in obedience to the gospel. That includes you. That includes me. And maybe you're here this evening and you're ready to, you need to act on your faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song and we hope that you'll come.
The voice of the Savior says, come.